would like to reread our text, if I may. But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. I would like to read also in Philippians 4:13, a scripture that expresses the same thought in other words. The Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ, or in Him, which strengtheneth me. Also, we find that we have a mission possible, because in John 15:5 we read, He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. I suppose you've all heard about mission impossible. Well, tonight we're talking about mission possible. In this lesson, among other things, I want to show you that without the Lord there is many impossibilities. But with the Lord, all things are possible. I want to consider first tonight that it is impossible to be a Christian. I want to say that it's possible to be a Christian only. We're living in a world today where people are so confused in religion that many people know not which way to go. I verily believe there are many sincere and honest people who are standing at the crossroads of indecision, and they know not which way to go. Their heart tells them that they need something. They're looking up to God, and out of a true and sincere and hungry heart, they're asking, what is the truth, and which way must I go? All the while, there are multiple religions on every side, one telling them this is the way, another saying, no, you're wrong, this is the way, while still another says, this still is the way. Until we have had about 300 different beliefs in the United States wearing about 300 different names, all of them claiming to be following the Bible. I believe it's possible, out of all of this maze of confusion, to be a Christian only. I believe the early Christians were Christians only. I don't believe that they were Christian after any of these modern man-made patterns. I don't believe in any kind of hyphenated Christians. I don't believe in any kind of suffix and prefix Christians. I just believe in being a Christian, just like we read in the Scriptures. The Apostle Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf, or as the revision says, let us glorify God in this name. The Apostle Paul, when he was speaking before King Agrippa, said, I would to God that not only thou, but all them that are present and hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. Agrippa had just previously said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I believe tonight that it's possible to just be that. And the only way that I know, though, that you can just be a Christian is to not subscribe to any creed written by man, any catechism, any manual, any prayer book, whether written or oral, but just take the Bible, the New Testament scriptures, and when you do that, you're going to be a Christian. And you're going to be just a Christian only, because the Bible only will make a Christian only. And if you want to be something more than a Christian, you've got to get something more than the Bible. If you want to be anything less than a Christian, you've got to delete certain things from the Bible and leave it out. Because if you just follow the Bible, you're going to be a Christian. You're going to be a Christian only. I believe it's possible next to be a member of the Lord's church only. Because I do believe that it is in the world today. I believe it has been in existence for 1900 years. Though the world has been filled with religions and denominations since that time, I believe the Lord's church is still here. And I believe that sincere, honest-seeking people can find that and be a member of it only. And I believe you don't have to be a member of anything else to be saved. You don't have to belong to any auxiliary organizations, as we mentioned in our lesson last evening. And I don't believe that you have to be a member of any denomination. But I believe that when you are saved, you're going to be a member of the Lord's church. And I believe it's possible to be a member of the Lord's church only tonight. And you know the reason You can be a member of the Lord's church only tonight is because if you obey the New Testament scriptures, just that only, the Lord's going to put you in His church. We have been commanded to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We've been commanded to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Jesus said. Or, as Paul says, in Athens at the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded ye all men everywhere to repent. We have appointed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, and given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. I believe then we'll make the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. In the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, we find the man doing that very thing when he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And brother, that's the only confession you've been commanded to make. Somebody says, don't you believe though that he ought to confess that God for Christ's sake has pardoned his sins? No, because at this point God has not pardoned his sins. And the church that authorizes that particular confession and promotes it is taking a strike at baptism. I used to have an old sermon that I preached, and I called it Four Shots at Baptism, and this was one of them. This was one of them right here. To make a confession right here that God, for Christ's sake, has pardoned your sins is taking a pot shot at baptism because you haven't been saved yet. There's never been a man yet who was saved at this juncture. He can't stop there and claim that he's saved because there's something else to be done. And I know you're about ready to say, well, of course, baptism. I knew that a Carmelite was going to preach that, of course. Well, let me do you one little better than that. The Apostle Paul preached it several hundreds of years before there was a Carmelite. You wouldn't exactly accuse him of being one, would you? No, sir. But you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Bible says, and I reckon it's important, or else it wouldn't be placed in the Bible so many, many times. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, Acts 2:38. And then it says this, every time you find salvation, redemption, sanctification, a new life, or the equivalent thereto, I'm going to promise you it's going to be on this side of baptism. Never do you find it on this side. Teaching me that a man's got to be baptized in order to be saved. I've preached that in denominations all my life. Never did I think I'd have to go to preaching it to Church of Christ preachers. Never did I believe that I'd have to start preaching it to preachers of the Church of Christ that baptism still is essential and a man can't be saved without it. That members of the Church of Christ must even believe it. Well, that's what the Scripture said. But now listen, when a man's done this, he becomes a Christian, as I mentioned a while ago, because back yonder in that day, the word Christian had a specific and definite meaning. It meant a follower of Christ, of course, but it meant something even more specific than that. It meant a people who had done this right here, because when you mentioned that they were Christians back there, that immediately appeared to the mind of each individual that they had complied with this law of the Lord. And at the moment that they became a Christian, they became a church member, because there was no such thing back there in that far off day of becoming a Christian and not being a member of the church. They didn't become a Christian today and become a church member next month. It happened at the same time. And there's not a split second of difference between the time a man gets saved and he's a church member. It's equivalent. It means the same thing. Acts 2:47. The Lord added daily to the church that you should be saved. Well, who's saved? He that believes and is baptized should be saved. And it happens at the same time. Exactly at the same moment. So I say tonight, that when a man is saved, when he becomes a Christian, he becomes a church member. And as I said, the Lord does have a church in the world. Ephesians 4:4 says there is one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Like I said last evening, Ephesians 4:4 teaches us that there's one Lord, that there's one body, that there's one faith, that there's one hope, that there's one way, that there's one cup, that there's one bread, that there's one head, that there's one Savior, that there's one hell, that there's one, and as the colored preacher said down in Mississippi, if there's anything else, just put me down for one all the way through.
you got it right when you do it, because that's exactly what we find in the blessed Word of God. It's possible to be a member of the Lord's church only. But somebody says, I don't understand how you can claim it so plain. How am I going to know out of all of these 300 what to do? Well, Benny, I believe this. If you were to sail by some island out yonder in the middle of the Pacific Ocean where no people communicated with these people and just toss them a Bible from your ship as you sailed along and just let them keep that Bible and do nothing else. And don't keep any modern preachers around to confuse them and bother them. Just let them have the Bible and go by that, and they follow that Bible, they're going to be saved. They follow that Bible, they're going to be a member of the Lord's church only. Because the Apostle Paul said, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. And that doesn't teach me that the Holy Spirit's going to write one thing on my heart and write something else on your heart and write something else on your heart. It teaches me that the Holy Spirit has already revealed us something in His blessed and holy word, and I'm supposed to go by that. Or else I'm going to be lost. So I take the Bible over here in this modern day of ours, and I just follow its teachings, just down to the letter, the best I can. I comply with the Lord's commandments. And when I do that, I'm going to be doing the same thing that they did back over here 1900 years ago. Because the Word says that it is the seed of the kingdom. And if that seed was sown over here and produced a certain thing, that seed sown over here will produce the same thing, and there won't be any difference in it. I tell you what, just because it's been sown over here by a man by the name of Alexander Campbell, it surely won't make people Campbellite. I'll tell you that. I remember Brother King used to give us a classic example. I remember I've heard it since I was a little boy. Down in Mississippi, preached one time. He's illustrating this same point right here. He said, for instance, up in Missouri, a goose picked up a grain of corn. We'll call it yellow bent corn. Put it in his beak, and he flew all the way down to Mississippi and dropped it in the fertile soil of the Mississippi Delta down there. That grain of corn sprang up, grew, made two good ears and a nose. Well, you take that corn, and I'm going to ask you tonight, what kind of corn was that going to be down there in Mississippi when it grew and produced? Would it be yellow dead corn just like it was in Missouri? It's the same seed. I think so. Does it make it any different kind of corn due to the fact that a goose brought it? You wouldn't call it goose corn, would you? Just because a goose transported it down to Mississippi. No! It'll still be the same kind of corn if a buzzard brought it. It'll just be yellow dead corn. Now, in the same way, if a man comes over here and preaches the same thing that Paul preached over here, it won't make him a Campbellite due to the fact that Alexander Campbell preached it. Alexander Campbell was an illustrious preacher to the Church of Christ. Claims as a member one time. He wasn't anything but just a man. And I don't know why folks went attacking his name on everybody to try to follow the Bible. I'll admit, if I were out following men, I'd as soon follow him as I had John Wesley, John Calvin, Martin Luther, Joe Smith, C.F. Mason, Mary Baker, Eddie Ellen, G. White, or any of the balance of them. But I'm not after following men or women in matters of religion. I want to just follow the Lord. But if some illustrious gentleman preaches the truth to me, I'll accept it, whoever it comes from. So then we can find it's possible. Yes, it's possible to be a member of the Lord's church tonight. Just the Lord's church. Nobody else's. Just turn down all other denominations and just be a member of the Lord's church, the one that was established 1900 years ago, and we find a record of its establishment in the city of Jerusalem in the second chapter of the book of Acts, as we mentioned last evening in our lesson, which would be repetitious if we went over it again tonight. But I want to move on to another thought, because we have much to say tonight on this lesson, Mission Possible. Next, I believe it's possible to be saved by grace. Yes, sir, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. I believe that. And I love that song, ancient, written by Mr. Newton long, long ago. Well, I'm going to tell you a little bit about it, though. Paul says in the second chapter of the book of Acts, I read the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And I trust I put the emphasis in the right place to please my religious neighbors. When it gets to this point, they like to shout right there, "Not of works," they say, because they seem to think that when you say that, you're excluding these things that I mentioned. Let's put them back up here. Faith, repentance, confession. Oh, brother, they say, "Don't you see that it says, not of works?" Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit. I know I was preaching up in Clow, Missouri many, many years ago. We had people, large numbers of people attending the meeting. Old man Tom Wilson came to me. Good old man. He loved all of these boys and priests. He wasn't a member of the church, though. His daughters were. He would come to the meeting every night. He'd go home, though. When the invitation song was sung, he continued on in his sectarian beliefs. One of the girls came to me one night and said, "Well, I just wish that you would get on that grace. Says Papa says you won't preach his scripture." I said, What is Tom's scripture? Said Papa's scripture is that one that says, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should perish." And I said, "Well, tomorrow night we'll take up Papa's scripture." I don't know why I've been overlooking it, because I just love to preach on it. And I said, "Tomorrow night now, we'll bring it up." And I did. And I'm going to bring it up tonight. And I'm going to preach on salvation by grace. And I want you to observe, though, that this was written to the Ephesian people over in the church at Ephesus who had been saved for many, many, many years. And Paul told them, "You've been saved by grace through faith. And it wasn't of yourselves, it was a gift of God. And it was not of works." So I get to thinking sometimes, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if I could just go back somewhere and I had a history book that would give me all the things that these Ephesian people did to get saved? Wouldn't it be nice if I could go find what they did? Then I'd know what it is to be saved by grace, not of works. And I wouldn't have to doubt about it. And I wouldn't have to guess. And I wouldn't have to go off to a theological seminary to get some doctor of divinity to explain to me what grace was and salvation by grace was. Well, bless your hearts, I can find it every bit in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And that's exactly where we're going to go right now, because it's all there. You can find over there where the record says in Acts 19:1, listen, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus." That's where it was. "And finding certain disciples there," and so on and so forth. Now, you're going to find this, and I don't have time to read all of the chapter and come in on every verse, though I can, and I certainly would, if I thought it served our purpose at this time. And if anybody wants me to, I'll do that. But I'll glean from it exactly what these people did, and you can take your pencil and write it down and go home and read it in your own marked Bible if you want to. But you're going to find right there that when Paul got down here to Ephesus, he asked these people this question: "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" Number one. They said, "We have so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost." And he said, "Well, under what then were you baptized?" They said, "Under John's baptism." Well, he straightened them out on that. But I also learned next that these people over there in Ephesus were followers of the worship of the great goddess Diana. And they were engaging in a very heathenish worship which was ungodly to the very core. Paul preached to them with such power and with such telling effect till they turned from idols to serve the living God, the Bible says. And they so thoroughly turned, or repented, I'm going to call it, because it's the same thing. They repented.
repented till they took their old textbooks out into the middle of the street and set fire to them and burned them completely up. And the Bible says this, then mightily grew the word of the Lord.
And it always will grow when you burn up your creeds and your catechisms and your prayer books and your church manuals and what have you. The Word of God will grow mightily then, and people will just accept it and obey. So I'm going to say they repent, beyond the question of any doubt they did. But I read also in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts where it says, and many of them came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. There you've got confessions, and it's speaking relative to faith in Jesus Christ, if you please. But then we find that it simply says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. Now, what have we here? What have we here? These people at Ephesus, to whom Paul preached the gospel, did the same thing. They believed, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized in water for the remission of sins. And that's what I've preached in this meeting every night that I've been here. And that's what my brethren of the Church of Christ preach every place we go. And I want to tell you something else. It was to these people who did that right there that Paul wrote several years later in Ephesians 2 and 8 and said, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. And they had done every one of these things. Yes, they had. They had done every one of these things. So when he said, not of works, I know he's not excluding this, but he's including this. And that's what it means to be saved by grace. If that's not what it means to be saved by grace, I want somebody to tell me what salvation by grace is, because that's how these people were saved by grace 1900 years ago. And that's what it means tonight. I believe it's possible to be saved by grace. That's the way it is, brother. That's the way it is to be saved by faith, too. I can show you that in the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. That's the way it is to be saved by love. That's the way it is to be saved by obedience. That's the way it is to be saved by everything else. Because that's what we call an obedience to the gospel. Romans 1 and 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Next, I believe it's possible for a devout, praying, and almsgiving man to be unsaved. We'll read that again. I believe it's possible for a devout, praying, and almsgiving man to be unsaved. I have no better way of getting this lesson before you than by taking up the case of the very best of men, one of the very best of men. And I'm sure there is no better than was Cornelius. In fact, his manner of life would put some who profess to be Christians to shame tonight. But in spite of all of his goodness, he was instructed to get a preacher, a gospel preacher, who would tell him what he ought to do to be saved. Send for Joppa, we read in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words, whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Acts 11, 13, and 14 it is. Of course he was not as yet saved, or he would not need to send for a preacher who would tell him words whereby he might be saved. It will be highly profitable to take a good look at this man before his conversion to Christ. He was a centurion in the Roman army of the Italian band. He was an army captain over 100 men. He was stationed down in Caesarea. The record says he was a devout man too. That is a characteristic that is all too lacking even among professed Christians today. Devout means pious, religious, sincere. I tell you, he was a good man, but he was not as yet good enough. He was not as yet saved. The record further says that he was one that feared God with all his house. He had a godly and wholesome fear of God, and this fear permeated his whole household, and some of his soldiers, at least, under him, partook of this godly fear. He feared God. He did not want to offend God. It was no wonder that he became a Christian as soon as he learned how one should become one.
This good man also gave much alms to the people, the Bible tells us. He was working for a rich government. He had a stipulated salary. And there were many poor people in the city who were where he was stationed. And the record says he gave much alms to the people. After all of this, however, he was still not saved. Whatever might be meant by the angel's words, it did not mean that he was saved as yet. And oh yes, it says he prayed to God always. In fact, when we were first introduced to this man, he was observing the evening hour of prayer among the ancient Jews, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon it was. He was a praying man, but not a saved man. We have many today who pray always, but they're still not praised, not saved, because they've not obeyed the gospel. He was a just man, too. This means he violated no right or obligation. He was fair and impartial. Here is another significant statement in the history of this good man. He was of good report among all the nations of the Jews. He must have been an exceptionally good man. Ordinarily, the Jews would have had very little respect for a Gentile stationed in their midst, but it seems they had a very, very high regard for Cornelius. Now, what have we found about this good man? And I want to sum it up right now. He was a devout man. He was one who feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He prayed to God always. He was a just man. He was one of good report. And as yet, he was a lost man. He was a lost man. With such a record standing before us on the pages of inspiration, who can entertain the thought even for a moment that one can be saved outside of the Church of Jesus Christ or the body of Christ? There was nothing wrong with this man's goodness or morality and his sincerity. There may be nothing wrong with yours tonight either. But like Cornelius, you still must obey the words of the Lord in order to be saved. It is possible, my friends, next, to be in the world, but not of the world. I believe it is possible to be what the Bible terms worldly. But then I believe it is possible for us to be not of the world, as the Bible teaches that we should not be. Brethren, I want to read you some familiar passages that I want you to ponder well in your heart tonight. Now I'm talking to those of you who are Christians tonight. 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. I understand by this that there is such a thing as loving the world. There is such a thing as being worldly. And whether you're doing it with a bunch of church members or whether you're doing it with a bunch of sinners, it's still worldly if it's worldly. Don't ever forget that. The fact that a bunch of church members gets together and cavorts around doesn't change it from being worldly. It's still worldly if it's worldly to begin with. Romans 12:1-2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Now, I understand from these passages that there is a clear indication that people of God are supposed to be different from the people of the world. I guess there's two extremes on this worldly business in this modern enlightened age in which we're living, when people can stretch their imaginations to about accept anything. On the one hand, you've got some people who think everything they look at is worldly, anything, whatever. On the other hand, you've got some people, and I think it's far more dangerous, who think if you broad gauged enough nowadays, nothing's really worldly. You're smart enough to look at it just right, you can figure it out to where nothing will be worldly. You just get so broad-minded. Well, I'm afraid of broad gauges in religion and in Christianity.
Just about everything I read teaches of a narrow way, a straight gate, and things like that. When church members are just like the world, church members can expect the same fate as the world, so far as I'm able to understand, because I read in Colossians 2 and 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are perished with their using, after the doctrines and commandments of men." Jesus' prayer concerning his own impresses me considerably. John 17 and 14, Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world." Even Jesus says, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil," or the evil one. "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." These were the words which Jesus Christ said concerning his own that night. I sometimes wonder what would be the appraisal of our Lord should he describe his people today. Could he really and truly say of his people today, "They are not of the world, Father, even as I am not of the world"? He couldn't say that of a lot of churches in the Brotherhood. He couldn't say that of a lot of members of a lot of churches in the Brotherhood, because people dress just like the worldly styles demand in order, whatever it is, and I mean whatever it is. People talk just like the world talks. They go to the same places that the world goes to. They act just like worldly people act. About no difference if they come to church. Some, of course, have gotten so smart and intellectual nowadays and so deep and spiritual till they've learned that if you're that way, you don't even have to go to church. You don't really have to go to church anymore if you're good enough. Well, I've never gotten that good. I don't believe the man lives upon the top side of God's green earth who's good enough to not go to church. Man is a forgetful creature. We're a forgetful being by nature, and that's the reason why we have an emblem placed before our eyes each first day of the week to remind us. No wonder the lady could write the beautiful song that she wrote when she says, remind me, dear Lord. Remember that I'm human, and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. That's what he wants to do. That's what he is doing through his divine arrangement that he's given to us. When we, of course, digress from the teachings of God's word and we start our own little machinery to moving, naturally we're going to ignore God's plans and his orders and his commandments. And naturally we will. I want to get back to this worldly idea for a moment. But what do we mean when we say it's possible to be not of the world? What do we mean by not loving the world? What is it that we are forbidden to love? Surely not the physical universe of mountains and hills, rivers and seas, skies and stars. When God made these things, he pronounced them very good. And if it so happens that we admire them and even love them, I don't think for a moment our Heavenly Father would be displeased. Nor are we forbidden to love the world of men. God so loved the world and so on. This love of God for the world is the love of God for men who lives in the world. And the more we love folks, the more we become like Christ. One time a broken-hearted mother said that she was afraid she loved her firstborn son too much. He was a fine, clean young man, and he was lying downstairs in his coffin at that very moment. She was reproaching herself so much. And she said, "I'm afraid I loved him too much. God took him away from me." She was very wrong. And a preacher said to her, "No, no, mother, you did not love him too much. You may have loved God too little. We do that. But you did not love your lady too much." The big tragedy of our lives is we love God too little. That's the idea. What then in the world are we forbidden to love? And I want you to get this point, please. To love the world
is to be brought into bondage to that something in the world that keeps the world from being Christ-like. You know, we have the ship in the sea, and all is well. But when the sea gets in the ship, that's when the tragedy begins. Yes, it's possible to overcome these things and to surmount them all through Christ. Paul says, as I quoted at the beginning of our lesson, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. I believe it's possible to overcome the world. And you know, one of the beautiful addresses that Jesus Christ is going to make at the end of the world to those who come up victorious at the end is going to be this. To those who have overcome the world, he's going to say thus and so. Brethren, listen. In this day when people are getting so broad till they're accepting just about everything, in living, in worship, and in whatever, it's high time that we roll back the clock just a little bit and think of our past years and the stands that we took a few years ago about things and against things and concerning things. And let's remember this, that anything that was genuinely wrong 20 years ago is wrong tonight. Or else it wasn't wrong then. Let's don't forget that. Because we're living in a danger zone. Red lights are flashing all down the way tonight. It's time we began to realize we're upon the precipice. We can just flop either way. Go down to ruin or become a victor through Christ. We can do it. We have a possibility of making a successful mission through this world. Through Christ. Known through him. A man was standing one time on one of the mountains, Pike's Peak. A storm was raging at his feet. The clouds were so thick below him that it looked as if he could walk across from one mountain peak to the other. Up where he stood, of course, the sun was shining in a blaze of brightness. It was noon. After a while, as he looked down in the valley below where the lightning was flashing, where the storm was raging, and where the clouds were so thick and foreboding, he saw a form emerge from the shadows below. It was a great big Rocky Mountain eagle with a tremendous wingspread that fought his way up through all of the rain, through the storm, through the clouds. And he rose and mounted through the sky and sailed off into the brightness of the sun yonder with raindrops glistening on his pinions like diamonds. This gentleman stood there and reflected for a moment and said, that's exactly the way God's children can overcome the world if they're minded to do it. In fact, you can even read back over there where Isaiah said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's what the Lord tells us. We can surmount. We can overcome, if you please. But next tonight, I want to simply state that it is possible tonight on our mission toward heaven, it is possible to be right. Did you hear me? I want to say that again. I still dare to stand and say that amidst all of the nonsense that I hear palmed off in the world nowadays, where people are trying to intimidate me and my faith in God's Word, that it is possible to be right. I'll go one better than that. It's possible to know I'm right. No man on earth can make me doubt it. That's when I go by the Word of God. Because I believe it is my guide from earth to heaven. I believe it's, as we've said in our prayers back in the Southland for so many years, it's our way bill from earth to heaven. No man will ever reach heaven by any other way or by any other route. I believe it's possible to be right. The things that were written aforetime, we're told in the scriptures, were written for our admonition. And I'm reminded when I read that passage of the children of Israel, how they were led in the glorious exodus from the land of Egypt to Canaan's fair land. God led them by a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night. It's so interesting to me that that was God's sign for their progress. It was God's sign for movement. When God moved that cloud, when God moved that fire, that pillar, the people of God knew that it was time to march and to move, and they followed. When it stopped, they stopped. Don't tell me that's not comparable to God's word today. Yes, sir. And I also read that they were commanded to follow the Ark of the Covenant, which was their word of God at that time. In Joshua 3 and 3, all they were told to follow this, because your route down ahead is unmarked, it's unchartered, you've never been this way before, you can't make it alone, you need a guide. And so it is with us down the long, long road of life, which stretches out before us over hills and valleys and beneath clouds and shadows. We've got to have a guide, and it is God's word. Listen. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God and the priest, the Levites bearing it, ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way hitherto. No, there are so many ways that I've never walked before. There are so many things ahead that I fear. There are so many questions in my mind that I can't answer now. I'll have to have a guide. And it's the word of God. When I follow it, I know I'm right. There can't anybody shake my faith. There can't anybody dissuade me from its holy promises and its precepts, its provisions and its teachings. I can know that I'm right. Last tonight, it is possible for me to make my calling and election sure. The reason why I know that it's possible is because he just told us to do it. I know God's not going to tell us to do something that we can't do. That's the reason why I have so little patience with people today who tell me, you see now, I'm going to tell you how it is. We've been wrong all these years. Now we don't know. We don't know. I don't know what you believe. You don't know what I believe. And I can tell you what's right. You can't tell me what's right. What's right to me may not be right to you. And what's right to you may not be right to you. No. What's right to me is right to you. And what's right to you is going to be right to you. Because it's got to be the word of God. That's right to everybody. Or else we certainly got the wrong scriptures down here. The Bible said, let us walk by the same roof. Let us mind the same thing. That doesn't sound to me like that it's an individual matter either. It sounds to me like there's uniformity of belief. And it is. When we fail to grow spiritually, we become worried, or rather physically. When we have a child that fails to grow and develop physically, we become greatly alarmed and concerned, as we should. We go have that child examined, checked out. But you know, when our children don't grow spiritually, we don't become too concerned. When we don't even grow spiritually ourselves, we don't grow very concerned. I think it's possible to make our calling election sure if we're going to have to make some efforts. We can't just sit by and drift along. We're going to have to make it as sure as we can. As the soldiers were told in the long ago, when they sealed the tomb to keep the body of Jesus, make it as sure as you can. I can't think of a better philosophy to follow in this business of serving God than to make it as sure as you can. It's too precious. You know, your soul is far too valuable to dilly-dally with. I get amazed at what an insurance-conscious age in which we're living. I really do. People have insured everything you can think about. Piano players insure their fingers. Artists, singing artists, insure their vocal cords, you know. People insure their automobiles, their houses, their farms, their crops, their farm machinery. Even insure this old body here. So when it's dead and spit at the poker, it'll have a good suit put on it and a necktie and get put in a good box. I'm not preaching against burial insurance policies. But I am preaching against the inconsistencies that have involved so very, very many hundreds and thousands of people. Because there's so many of them who've done that that have never insured their souls yet. Their souls are wanting, sorely wanting before God. And when they come up before God on that great and final day, they're going to be weighed and found wanting. I was talking to a man in Oklahoma City one time, an insurance salesman. Brother, he was a good one, I reckon. I was staying in a home. He hit this home up to collect a good premium or his payment or whatever they call it. And he finally turned around and found out that I didn't have a policy. He landed on me with all 4 feet, as we say, back home. He got on to me about that, and he really went to try and tell me the values of that. And of course, I wasn't totally devoid of seeing some virtues in it. I just wasn't ready to take out an insurance policy at the time. I let him go on and on and on. After a while, I said, well, I've been listening to you for quite a little while. I'm an insurance salesman, a sergeant myself, and I want to ask you a few questions. Have you got any insurance on your soul? Well, now, if you think he didn't slide away back in his chair and look at me real good then, right in the eye. He said, what are you talking about? I said, you know what I'm talking about. I said, are you saved? Are you a member of the Lord's church? Have you obeyed the gospel? Are you a Christian? He dropped his head, and I got the shock of my life. He said, yes, I used to be a member of the Church of Christ, but I've drifted away and I'm about to do it. I said, well, man, you better straighten up. I said, you're out here insuring everything on earth, and you're leaving the most valuable thing that you possess uninsured. You better get you some insurance to stand against hell and fire. That's what you better do. That's what we all better do, if you please. We'd better make it as sure as we can. You remember the story that was told many years ago concerning the exodus from the land of Egypt of the little Hebrew child who had been told that it was necessary to sprinkle blood upon the lintels and the doorposts that evening because the angel of the Lord would come throughout the camp, and every place, every town that didn't have the blood mark, that angel would enter in. And the firstborn would be killed. Do you remember that? But he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. This little child asked the people, he, the child was sick or bad. So put them off. Has the blood been sprinkled? Has the blood been sprinkled? Every time a member of the family came to them and said, yes, the blood's been sprinkled. Finally, the father came in late in the evening. Before sundown. He said, Father, has the blood been sprinkled? He said, oh yes, child, the blood's been sprinkled. He said, but Father, would you just take me and let me see? Took the little child to the front door, and sure enough, no blood had been applied. No blood had been applied. I might add a very swift arrangement. This very important matter was taken care of. We had better make things as sure as we can. Last tonight, it is possible to be saved because God loves us so very much. I'm depending upon the love of God because I know after I've done all that He's commanded me, I'm still weak and defiled and I'm unworthy. And I'm depending upon His love. Never do I want anyone to think or to suspect that I believe you can be saved on your own. Not just on your own obedience. Behind everything I do, my Savior stands and makes it good. I've got to do my part. But even after I've done my part, He makes it good because of His all-pervading love for us. God so loved the world. He gave His only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And oh yes, there's that wonderful passage over in the Roman letter that says, God commended His love unto us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God passeth all of our understanding. I reckon there's nothing in this world so much like the love of God as the love of a real mother. Mother's love, of course, is the strongest love in this world we can know. And that brings up a thought that I remember reading years and years ago somewhere. It was a story that grew out of the Civil War.
A little mother up in Maine, a little Yankee mother up in Maine, had heard that her son, Johnny, was in Richmond, in the hospital, in the barracks, at the point of death. She told her husband, "I'm going to Johnny." He said, "Oh, dear, you can't do that. You could never make it back." She said, "I'm going to Johnny." He said, "Well, if you have your heart so set upon it, I'll provide you all of the means, but I don't believe you can do it." She came down to Washington, where President Lincoln sat in the president's chair with a heart as tender as a woman's, and he brushed a tear from his eye as she told him her story. And he said, "Woman, I'll give you a pass as far as the enemy's line, and from there on, God only knows what will happen." She took that pass and successfully made her way to that row of bayonets that stretched across our country. When she handed the Confederate officer in charge her pass, he crumpled it up with disdain and thrust it to the ground and stamped it with his foot and says, "Ma'am, that thing doesn't go here." She pushed her little bonnet back and stepped back a ways and looked him straight in the eye and said, "Sir, if you have in your mind to shoot an old woman, you just get ready to shoot. But I'm going to walk across that line till you do. My Johnny lies in Richmond, at the point of death, and I, his mother, will go as far as I can." He didn't shoot. Nobody could shoot a mother like that. She made her way down to Richmond. She made her way down to the hospital. She made her way down to just the right barrack, and she counted the cops until she finally found them. Wasted away almost with the ravages of war. She fell upon her aged knees and began uttering a prayer of thanks to God when she found it. Johnny ratted a moment. Two thin hands came from beneath the sheets and lifted up as if in supplication and said, as if that was no surprise, "Mother, you, I knew you would come. I knew you would come." As his soul went out on the die. But that doesn't even begin to faintly express the love of God for the world. Tonight, it's possible you'd allow that love to save your soul through your obedience to his blessed and holy will. Will you do it tonight? Father's